This morning, we're considering questions related to the Trinity, this historic idea that God is three, yet one. One being, yet three persons. And we're going to tackle this idea by examining the scriptures, and then by asking, well, why is this relevant? Why does it matter? The reason why we typically encounter this truth, or perhaps begin to wonder where this is taught in Scripture, is because we're asked by people who deny this teaching. Maybe you're talking to a Muslim, or maybe you have interactions with someone who's part of the Oneness Pentecostal Church, or maybe it's a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness. There's even a movement out of the Philippines that has churches here in Calgary that deny the idea or the doctrine, the teaching of the Trinity. And so most Christians have an understanding that the Trinity is very historic and it's very important. Then we have a hard time perhaps articulating what it is and articulating why it's so valuable and why it's so important and why it has been enshrined in so many of the creeds of the ancient church. And so this morning I hope to remedy some of that. Now, for one thing, if you went to the back of your Bible, if you have a little concordance there, or perhaps use a search on your Bible on your iPad or phone and look for the word Trinity to try to look up how it's used in the Bible so you might know what it is, well, you're not going to find it. The word Trinity is not in the Bible, and that has caused some to say, well, because the word is not in the Bible, it's showing that it's really a biblical idea. But if that was our criteria, we'd have to say, well, God is not omniscient, and he's not omnipresent, and he's not omnipotent, because those words aren't in the Bible either. But rather, the term Trinity is a theological term that was coined, that was invented to describe a particular nature, the particular attribute of God. And we have terms even coined today. You might have heard the term complementarian. This term was just coined in the last few decades to refer to the roles of men and women and how they complement one another and how they're fit together in that way rather than completely equal in all of our attributes as men and women. And so these terms have been coined to describe the Bible's teaching. So what does the word Trinity mean? Well, the word Trinity, it's tri and unity kind of mashed together. So to understand that God is three, the tri part of it, and that God is also unity. He's also one. And so you might say our God is triune, or rather than using the word Trinity, you might say the tri-unity of God. And so we're talking about the tri-unity of God, or the Trinity. We're talking about how God has revealed himself or made himself known. He is one. He is one in being. He is one in essence. There is not more than one God. There is only one God. But yet this God has made himself known in three persons, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so this word triunity is used as a short form to describe the nature of God. Now, as we mentioned, the idea that God is three and one, then the objection comes, well, that sounds absurd. It sounds like a contradiction. How can something be three and one? Because in logic, the law of non-contradiction is something can't be true and not true in the same time in the same way. So it sounds like a very contradictory idea. Now, it would be a contradiction if we said, well, God is three gods and one God. That's the same thing at the same time. That is a contradiction. Or say that God is three persons and one person. That's a contradiction. But what this truth articulated from Scripture is that God is one in being, one in essence, and three in persons, as in person does not equal his essence or his being. And so it's not a contradiction. You might think of ourselves and that we are one person, but we consist of what is immaterial and what is material, or our bodies and our soul or our spirit. And so we might say, well, we're two in one. You can't divide us up into parts. You can't divide up and say, well, there's your body over there and there's your soul over there. We're going to divide those two. Well, then you have someone who's dead, not a real living person. And so those two things must come together. So we're two and one. And God, we can say, is three and one. He is one being, yet three persons. And if this is not a contradiction, then we might ask, well, how can one being consist of three persons. If it's not a contradiction, it certainly sounds so unbelievable. There's nothing that we can really say, well, God is like this. And a number of people have tried a number of illustrations, whether that's an egg and water and fire and light and all these different things, has tried to describe the nature of God, and all of these things fall short. And I think there's a reason for that. There's a reason why we have a struggle to try to fathom the nature of God himself. Because the Bible asks this question, to whom can you compare our God? It also states, there is no one like him. In other words, what the Bible is saying, what God is saying to us, is that there's no one like me, God says. There's nothing that you can compare to me. I am unlike anything else, completely separate, completely above, completely other, seen by holy, when it's compared to his creation. And it's very arrogant for us to say, if I do not understand God, then he must not be that way, or he must not exist. You know, if I don't understand this concept of Trinity or triunity, how God can be one being in three persons, well, if I don't understand that, then it can't be true. I think that's the height of arrogance, or at least ignorance or foolishness. But rather, I think it's right for us to say, if we do fully understand God, then he can't be God. If we do fully understand him, then he's not God. God is beyond our comprehension, beyond our understanding. Now, this is not just trying to punt the ball away and say, well, we can't talk about the Trinity. But this is by way of introduction to show that this is not a contradiction, but yet to grasp the full understanding of who God is in his very nature as one being, yet three persons, is something that is beyond our ability to liken to anything else in our own experience. And so what we're left with is to stay true to what Scripture has said and to stick with Scripture rather than going off to different analogies or illustrations. And that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to turn to Scripture and consider how God himself has revealed himself, not with philosophy or with reasoning, but with revelation. That's how we know God, through his revelation. Look with me again at Matthew 3. This is going to be a text we're going to consider this morning with some others, but the baptism of Jesus is one of these important texts that help us understand the nature of God as triune. Matthew 3, starting in verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. This text is so amazing and interesting as we consider the description of what is going on here. Here we have Jesus, the Son of God, who early in this chapter, John the Baptist cries in the wilderness and says, behold, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. He's quoting there from the Old Testament. If you go back to Isaiah 40 and you read that text, the Lord there is in all capital letters. This is referring to the name of God, Yahweh. And so John is saying, prepare the way of the Lord. Here comes God himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And this is why he's like, no, I'm not going to baptize you, but you're going to baptize me. Jesus, the perfect one, the sinless one. But Jesus says it's going to fulfill all righteousness. This is part of God's plan to do this. And so John agrees, he consented, and then Jesus was baptized. And as Jesus was coming up from the water, the heavens were opened, and the Spirit of God descends on him like a dove. And then there's a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. And we know this is the Father. Father speaking to his Son, this is my Son, with whom I'm well pleased. So in this text, we have the Father, and we have the Son, and we have the Holy Spirit, all distinct from one another. and all active in this particular event at Jesus' baptism. And we have to ask, well, what now is the relationship between Father and Son and Spirit? How can this be? What is going on here as Jesus is being baptized? Is this polytheism? Is this multiple gods? Is this three gods? Well, what I want to do is take the questions that we have from this text. You know, as we see Jesus here, the Son of God, we see the Spirit of God, we see the Father speaking. And then as we consider Scripture, as we try to peer into the nature of God, there's three truths that the Scriptures teach quite clearly. And these three truths we're about to look at are the three pillars or the foundation upon which we have this doctrine or this teaching that we call the Trinity or the triunity of God. And so I want to go through these three truths, and I'll say them quickly, and then we'll go through them in a bit more detail. But here are the three truths. Okay, so someone says, well, the Trinity is not in the Bible. Well, here are the three truths that underlie this idea of the triunity of God. The first is this: there's only one God. Scripture is plain in teaching, there is only one God. The second truth: the Father is called God, the Son is called God, and the Spirit is called God. And then the third truth: the Father is distinguished from the Son and the Spirit, and likewise the Son from the Father and the Spirit from the Father and the Son. There's a distinguishing there, there's a distinctiveness there, as you see in this particular text. And so these are the three truths that Scripture teaches quite plainly. There's one God. Father, Son, and Spirit are all called God. They all share the essence of God, the nature of God, and yet Father, Son, and Spirit are distinguished from one another. So when we say Trinity or triunity, it's these three truths that we have in mind. And I want to consider these or show you these from Scripture. If you have one of these handouts or these little inserts that were in the bulletin, all these Scripture references that I'm going over, plus more, are in there for your own study. So you don't, if you miss one or two of these, it's okay. You can listen, and then you have those as a reference later on. Okay, so the first truth: there is only one God. Just listen to a few of these Scriptures. Isaiah 44:6. God says, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Isaiah 45:21-22. And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Pretty clear. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The testimony of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is clear. There is one God, the creator of heaven and earth, the redeemer of mankind. There is no other God. The second truth: the Father is called God, the Son is called God, and the Spirit is called God. For the Father, there's little argument is needed because there's so many cases in the Scripture where God is called God our Father or God the Father. And so there's a number of passages that speak about that. Concerning the Son, listen to these passages speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 9:5 says this: to them, Israel, okay, to Israel belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, listen to this, who is God over all, blessed forever, amen. Very clearly, Christ is God over all. Titus 2:13, Paul writes, I'm waiting for the waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have attained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Hebrews 1:8, Scripture say there, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. These passages are not inferences to Christ's deity, but they are direct Scripture references where Jesus Christ is called God. Of course, there are many other texts we can go to demonstrate the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, to look at his attributes, to look at the things that he did as the God-man. Concerning the Spirit, we have an interesting text in Acts chapter 5 where a man named Ananias is caught lying to the apostles about land that he and his wife have sold. And Peter asks him and says this in Acts 5, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" And then later he says, "You have not lied to man, but to God." Here, Peter is taking the Holy Spirit, equating him with God. And the Holy Spirit is not a force or a wind or anything like that. This is the power of God. But the Holy Spirit here is lied to. The Holy Spirit is grieved. The Holy Spirit comprehends. He prays on our behalf. These are all attributes of personality that are attributed to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God. So very clearly, Father is God. The Son is God. And the Holy Spirit is God. The Scripture is clear. That's the second truth. There's only one God, and Father, Son, and Spirit are all called clearly God in Scripture. Now the third truth, that the Father, Son, and Spirit are not the same. We see that here in Matthew 3, and some who believe that God is completely singular and not triune seek to argue from this text that God is in Christ, but he's also speaking to himself from heaven, and he's also coming down and descending on himself as a dove. It doesn't make sense of the text. We also have, at the end of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, we have the baptism. We have when we're called to make disciples of all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. There's a distinction there between Father, Son, and Spirit. Listen to this text from 2 Corinthians 13:14. It says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." 1 Peter 1:2, "According to the knowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for the sprinkling with his blood." A distinction between Father and Son and Spirit in these texts of Scripture. Okay, God is not like Clark Kent when he goes into a phone booth and comes out as Superman and has different modes of his being, different modes of his revelation. These are texts. This is the baptism of Jesus where we have the persons of God, and this is a poor way of to use our English language, but to try to describe Father, Son, and Spirit there at the baptism and working. And so when we say the Trinity, or we say the triunity of God, all we're affirming is these clear biblical truths. God is one. God has made himself known as Father and Son and his Spirit, and there's distinctions between Father, Son, and Spirit. Not according to their essence, not according to their nature. God is one, and the Son and the Father and the Spirit share the same essence, the same being, the same nature, but yet there's distinctions there according to their role or function. I want to illustrate the truth of the Trinity through talking about creation. Okay, before we get into why this is so important, I want just to illustrate the truthfulness of the Trinity through creation, because if anything the Scripture is clear on is that the Lord, the God of Israel, the God of the New Covenant, is God and the only God, because he's the creator of all things. He's the maker of heaven and earth. And so the very idea that he is the creator demonstrates that he is God over all. He exercises lordship and authority over all things. And what's so interesting is when we look at this prominent idea of God as this uncreated creator, we learn something so fascinating about God. And this idea of him one yet three even comes out as we consider creation. I want you to listen to John chapter 1, verse 1. And this is what it says. John 1, 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word." In the beginning was the Word. It sounds like Genesis 1, 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then the Spirit of God was hovering upon the face of the waters. And then God said, Word, "Let there be light." And there was light. And so here in the Gospel of John, we have the, in the beginning, rather than God created the earth, in the beginning was the Word, he says. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And later in that chapter, we get an explanation of who this Word is when he says in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And so what John is getting here is the beginning of his gospel. Same language from Genesis. In the beginning was the Word, was the Son. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And you see, immediately the mystery of the triune God. How can the Word be with God and was God? Now, some seek to deny that verse and say, well, he's not saying that he's with God. It said that he's with God and he is a God. And perhaps if you're talking to a Jehovah's Witness or such, they say, well, that's really an a God there. And they'll do their best to try to show you in the Greek. And it's clear that they don't understand it at all. But they try to show you this is talking about a God, as if Jesus Christ was the first created and he was a little g God. However, the Greek language is clear. This verse has never been difficult to understand. You look at it, any English translation, any other translation, other languages throughout time, this verse has always been translated the same way. You talk to anyone who knows Greek, and in fact, even if you take the verse John 1:1 and you put it into an online translator from Greek to English, you get what's it. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's clear. And so anyone to say it's no, it's really a God, they don't understand the language. Jesus Christ was with God, the Son was with God, and he was God. In other words, the Word here, or the Son, is distinct from the Father, and yet, in one sense, is the same. A sharing of the essence of Godness, but yet distinct in his role or in his function. That chapter continues, just like Genesis 1 continued and talked about the creation. John 1, it says, in the beginning, then talks about the creation. In verses 2 and 3, it says this. It says, the Word was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Very clear that the Word here was not made. The Word was with God and was God from the very beginning, and there was nothing made that wasn't made except through the Word. There's no other way to be more clear to reject this teaching that the Son or the Lord Jesus Christ was somehow a created or lesser God who then made the world. And so we have here a distinction between Son and Father, but yet a unity together. Another text. This is from 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4. And it says this, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. Okay? For although there may be many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So interesting. There are many so-called gods in this world, many idols. They're not really gods, but there's one God, the Father, for whom all things exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things exist. In other words, even in creation, just like in the Gospel of John, there's a blurring of the distinctions between Father and Son, but yet there is distinctions. There's a unity and yet distinction. This is the trouble we have of grappling the nature of God as triune. Colossians 1:16, speaking of the Son, says, for by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible. All things were created through him and for him. That was just said of the Father, that all things were created for him. All things were created for the Son. There's a unity and yet distinctions. Hebrews 1, 2, and 3, in these last days God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Father creates the world through the Son. He is the radiance, speaking of the Son now, he's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And so here we have Son and Father sharing nature, exact imprint of his nature, and yet distinct in their roles. Distinct in their roles in creation, distinct in their roles in salvation. And so in creation, there is one creator, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so we see the difficulty of us trying to wrap our minds around this idea that God is one being, yet three persons, even as we consider the creation account. And so as we ask this question, well, is there then three gods who made the world, or was this one God who made the world? Okay, and one thing we have to refrain from or be careful of is, as we consider the distinctions between Father, Son, and Spirit, that these are distinctions in terms of their role and function. These aren't divisions. It's not like God is one blob and with three sections of Father and Son and Spirit kind of joined together, and these things can be divided and each be a God in their own right. Okay? Just like our body and soul, we can make a distinction between what is immaterial and what is material. But if we make a division, well, we would be dead. Same too with God. If we make a division between Father, Son, and Spirit, then he's not the God of Scripture. And so we can make distinctions, not divisions, because God is one and yet has made himself known in three persons. Now, much more can be said about the Trinity, and much more has been written. And this morning, rather than turn to perhaps more of those questions or more of those texts of Scripture to try to support those three pillars, I want to use the time we have remaining just to ask the question, well, why is this so important? Because maybe even some of you now have kind of glossed over all those details, and why is this so important? Why does this really matter? And if I was to ask you the question, well, why is the idea that God is triune, why is this so important? And perhaps for some of you are thinking, well, you need to know that in order to refute heresy. Because some of the earliest false teaching in the church related to the nature of God as triune or the person of Christ as truly God and truly man. And so perhaps we need to know this so we can refute heresy. We need to know this so we can engage in debate. So we have something to say against our Muslim friends or friends who are or in other forms of the Christian faith or other cults that deny the doctrine of the Trinity. And so this is really helpful for me to debate and to evangelize. Perhaps you think this matters because it's a test of orthodoxy. This is important to know because it demonstrates that we're in line of this Orthodox Church. Or perhaps you think it matters because it's necessary for theological precision. And so you want to be theologically precise. You want to be a person of doctrine, a person of the Word. And so the Trinity is important so we can be precise in how we understand Scripture. Now, these things are true, but there's something much, much more glorious that I want to demonstrate and show you about this triune God. Look here again in Matthew 3. Look at Matthew 3. Verse 16 again. Matthew 3, verse 16. When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, and listen to this, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." That phrase from Father to the Son is the key that unlocks the treasures of what it means that God is triune. When Father says to the Son, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Now, why is this so significant? This is not only significant because, well, here you have Jesus anointing for earthly ministry, and he's about to go out and proclaim the gospel, and he's come to die and to give his life as a ransom for many. And yes, those things are true, and they're so wonderful. But here we get a glimpse into God the Father speaking to his Son here and then later on the Mount of Transfiguration. "This is my beloved Son." And it didn't just start here with his anointing for earthly ministry. This is an expression of the love that the Father has had for the Son throughout all of eternity. Even before a world even existed, the Father loved the Son and the Son loved the Father. Listen to what Jesus says in John 17:5 as he prayed the night before he was crucified. He said, "Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and there was love and glory and harmony and fellowship between Father and Son through the Spirit." And then later in John 17, as Jesus continues to pray in verse 24, he says this to the Father, "You loved me before the foundation of the world." Before the world even exists, before there was a creation, there was love, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so this phrase here in Matthew 3 is not peculiar. It's not out of the ordinary. This is an expression of who God is, the loving God, who has loved for all of eternity. Now, I want you to take your Bibles. We're going to look at 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. To find it easily, you can go to the very last book of the New Testament, Revelation, then just turn back a few pages and you'll find 1 John. I want to look at 1 John 4 this morning to, again, this is a text that mentions Father, Son, and Spirit and mentions the love of God, to peer more deeply into what it means that God is triune, and not just in an academic, stuffy sort of sense, but to understand why this really matters, why this matters, and why love between Father and Son and Spirit is so very important to understand God and then to understand our place in God's plan. So in 1 John 4, I want to show you three things about God's love. Three things about God's love that comes from the idea that God is triune, that necessitates, that rests upon the foundation of God's nature as one being, yet three persons. And how his love is all tied up with that thought. Okay? So three things. The first, I want to show you how God gives his love, and how the giving of his love rests upon who he is as the triune God. Okay, so the first truth from 1 John 4, the giving of his love. Look at verses 7 and 8 in 1 John 4. Beloved, here's a call to Christians. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. What we see here is that love is from God. God is love. He's the source of love. And if you look at verse 7 again, he says, let us love one another, for love is from God. It's a gift of God. Love is an overflow from God's very person, from who he is. Now, we might ask, well, how is this related to the triunity of God? How does the idea of Trinity relate to God being love and him giving us his love? And I want you just to think, before I answer that question, think about a God who is strictly solitary, strictly unity. Perhaps the God of Islam. And so here you have a God who is strictly one. Now, how can that God be said to be love? How can that God love from all of eternity before there was even a creation? Because we understand that love is a relational thing. Love is something that exists between two persons. And so how can a God who is completely singular, completely isolated, completely alone, be a God of eternal love? That God would need a creation, another, in order to love. And you might be thinking, well, maybe maybe his love is not the outward kind of love, but maybe that God, that single, isolated God, apart from a creation, is a God who loves himself. And a God full of self-love. But that's not the love that the scriptures talk about here. And that's not the love that we understand to be a virtue, that self-sacrificing, others-oriented, giving kind of love, the outward-facing kind of love. That's the love that John is talking about here, and that we understand as such a virtue. That's the love that God has. Now, how can a single, isolated, alone God be defined as a God of love? Why would that God even create anything if their only expression of love is a love for themselves? And if that God did create, well, that God is not going to manifest himself as an outward loving, self-sacrificing God, but rather that God will set himself up as distant, as a master, to strictly his creation, which are going to be his servants and his subjects. Sounds a lot like Islam. That God may be said to be forgiving. He may give his people paradise and eternal life, but he'll always be distant. He's never going to be that outward, loving, self-sacrificing God. However, the true God is not this singular, isolated God. He's the triune God. He's eternally love. A perfect and relational, other-centered love has existed from all of eternity between Father and Son and Spirit. God didn't need creation in order to be loving. He is love. There's always been an outward, self-giving, others-oriented love within God. That love has always been there. And so when that God creates, he doesn't create to serve himself or to make up what he is lacking, or to then begin to express himself in new way. But this God, rather than creating to serve himself, this God creates in order to share himself, in order to show his love, his outward facing love, to bring others into it, to share in that love that he has enjoyed for all of eternity. And so do you see how important the triunity of God is? To our understanding of that God is love. The love that we're called in to share is a reflection of God's love, this outward-facing, other-centered, self-sacrificing love, this love between Father and Son and Spirit throughout all of eternity that's expressed there in the baptism of Jesus. This is my beloved Son. And we're called into that love. This is the triune God. This is the first important truth I want to show you, that this loving God gives his love. The second truth from 1 John 4, God out of his love gives his Son. He gives his Son. Look at verses 9 and 10. It defines love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Again, God is the source of love. He is the one who has loved first. This is part of his being. It's part of his character. He is the triune God of love, loving for all of eternity. And now he has given of himself in love by sending his Son into this world so that we might share in his love. And certainly the Bible talks about forgiveness. It talks about eternal life. It talks about Jesus dying for sin. And these are all wonderful and important truths, but that isn't the end. Those are the means to an end. To be in fellowship with God, to be in communion with God. It says here in verse number 9, so that we might live through him. This life with God is why God has sent his Son into the world, that we might share that love, that eternal love between Father and Son and Spirit from all of eternity. Verse 10 goes further and describes this amazing love which causes us to live with him or live through him. It says in verse 10, In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. The Son of God, truly man, sent by the Father, willingly enters his creation to die as a substitutionary sacrifice for his people, so that we might be reconciled to God, so that our sin might be dealt with, so that we be removed from this kingdom of darkness and now transferred into his kingdom of light, to now share in his love and to share in his fellowship. Now, the triunity of God is foundational not just for love, but it's foundational for the gospel. For this idea that God would send his son to be the propitiation for sin, that requires the idea of a triune God. Because think of how some would deny the Trinity and say, well, Jesus was a created God. He was a lesser being. And yes, he's powerful and he was the first one and he's firstborn of creation and such and such. But he wasn't fully God. Well, then think of the gospel then. That God, as an overflow of his love, would create another being and then send him to die as a punishment for our sin. Well, suddenly that God is now not so self-giving and self-loving and self-sacrificing. Now he's cruel and unfair and unjust to bring in this third party. But as you see in Christ, who is truly God and truly man, yes, God gave his son, and yes, God gave himself. Both those things are true from Scripture. It is God himself who bore our penalty. It is God himself who satisfied his just demands according to his own character and his own law that comes from who he is, to satisfy the penalty of death upon his own self, that we might be reconciled to him. And so this triune God of self-love give himself, son give himself, so that we might be saved. See how important the triunity of God is? The gospel depends upon it. The third thing and final thing I want to show you from 1 John 4. We see love, and especially love here expressed in the Father. We see the giving of the Son. And we also see here in this text the giving of the Spirit as an expression of this loving triune God. Look at 1 John 4:11-13. It says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit." And so here we know that we are in God, that we share in his love, that we have the forgiveness of our sin, that we've been brought into fellowship with this holy triune creator because he gave his son for us, and now here he has given his Spirit to us. And so we know we abide, we know we remain, we know we are in fellowship because of the Spirit that he has given to us. And again, we see the triune God working in salvation, working out of love. This is how God has loved us, by giving us his Spirit. What assurance, what comfort to know that God gives his Spirit to his people so that they would remain in him and have a knowledge that we are in him and he in us. And so God gives his Son and his Spirit so that we might share in his love. Now this truth, as John teaches it to us, is meant to be life-changing. Because he says in verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us," okay, if you understand the love of the triune God, you understand the giving of the Son and the giving of the Spirit to share in his love, if God has so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. You see, God gives his Spirit not only to assure us that we are in God, not only to bring us comfort, not only to intercede for us in prayer, but God gives his Spirit to sanctify us, to change us and to transform us. When God's Spirit comes upon us and dwells within us, there are new desires. We desire holiness. We desire God. We desire to please him. And according to this text, if we understand that God has so loved us that he would give us his Son, that he would give us his Spirit, then we will love one another. And what John says here is that those who think that they are a Christian, if they do not love one another, well, they are not a Christian. In fact, they don't even know who God is, because God is love. This triune, self-sacrificing, self-giving love of God, he has called us to share in it, and now he calls us to love like he loves. The Spirit that he gives to us, and this idea that Scripture says we are born again, we are made new creatures with new affections and new desires, a new heart being renewed into the image of God. And that image, as John says here, is one of love, an outward facing, eternal love that we're called to share in and now to love one another. This is the right application, understanding of the triune God. Not some doctrine to mull over and to debate about. The Christian life is not one of doctrine, not one of rules and duty and guilt and fear. It's one of love. It's one of sharing in the love of this triune God who's eternally been loving. And now to love one another, just as God has loved us by giving his Son for us, by giving his Spirit to us. And now we're called to love each other in these real and tangible ways. So do you see how important the triunity of God is? Father, Son, Spirit, all active in the Christian life and seen in our love for one another. So I must ask, will the idea of a triune God, the God who is eternally love between Father, Son, and Spirit, who has called us in to share in that love through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, through the shed blood of Christ, his death and resurrection on behalf of sinners have brought them into this love, this triune love of God, will this not stir you to love your brothers and your sisters in the faith? These people around you here this morning, your brothers and sisters in Christ, will not the idea of this loving, eternal, triune God and this love for Father to Son and Son for the Father through the Holy Spirit, will not this excite us and move us to love one another, knowing that we are partakers and share in fellowship and abide in that love? It's what John is calling us to do. It's what Scriptures, it's what God himself is calling us to do. Do you not love this God? Do you not love this Son? Love the Spirit? And from the overflow of that love for God, you love your brothers and sisters around you? That's the Christian life. Not love apart from God. Not a perverse love like what the world defines love. But this true, outward focus, self-giving, sacrificing kind of love that's existed within God for all of eternity that we now share in, we're now to overflow with others around us. That's what it means to be a Christian. When you see the triune God, we see the folly of sin and of pride and of loving ourselves. We see how ungodlike it is to be full of pride and self-love. And so we repent of our selfishness and our sin. We trust in this God of love and we abide in him and we love others. And so you see, the triunity of God is not a stuffy set of truths to dissect and debate. It is the very fountain, it is the very source of love that we're called in to share and then to show to others around us. All of this rests on the triune God. So this is not a matter of small importance. This gets to the very heart of the Christian life. So let's enjoy God. Let's love him. Let's worship him and let's love one another out of that overflow and of imitation for our great God of love. Let's pray. Oh God, I thank you for the truths of Scripture. Oh God, there's so much that can be said, that can be studied when it comes to who you are in your being and in your person. And God, this morning, we've just briefly considered the matter, but I pray that your Holy Spirit would take the truths of your love and that they would cement them deep into our hearts, that we would love you and that we would love others just following your example. So God, grant us grace today to see your love and to love like you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.